Today we continue our series that we've entitled Rooted on Discipleship, and I want to talk today from Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, Colossians chapter 3, about our motivation for discipleship. The goal here is to simply encourage you, to challenge you and myself to be those people who are steadfast in our determination and our resolve to follow after Christ, to set our minds on the things that are above, Paul will tell us today in our text, to be focused on our relationship with Jesus Christ, to be serious about it, to be steadfast in setting our focus on God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul is challenging the church of Colossae to do. I believe that's what he's challenging us to do some 2,000 years later as we, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, have at our disposal these texts. I've shared with you multiple stories about my father. I've told you before that my father had a habit occasionally of, after dinner, sitting around the table and allowing my brothers and I to ask him questions about his life. And oftentimes, because it was a table full of boys at that time, the discussion led to his time in the Second World War. And he told me about a time just after D-Day, after the beaches of Normandy were stormed by mostly the Marines and paratroopers from the U.S. military. Obviously, the British and the Canadians were involved in that as well. My father was part of the Third Army under Patton. He was the commander of a heavy weapons unit. And they were held in reserve until after the beachheads had been established. And so you've read about, you've heard about, you've probably seen depictions of D-Day and the horrors of D-Day. My father was not involved in the first wave that went on shore. He was involved in coming on shore after the beachhead had been established, and then coming on shore in these landing craft, moving out and into the outer edges of the beachhead, and then forming the Third Army to begin to spearhead out from that into southwestern France. This region was known, I suspect today, as the Bocage region. It was a region that was known for its many, many hedgerows, the farming communities there. And these hedgerows were very, very problematic for the Third Army. They were generally about 3 to 6 feet high, sometimes 6 to 10 feet wide. And they kind of sectioned off farmland. And so you would have a section of hedgerows that would break off maybe an acre or two of open farmland when you would reach another set of hedgerows. And the German army had prepared for this. Obviously, they fought hard to maintain the beaches, but when they fell back, they were prepared for a very brutal warfare in these hedgerows. They became a natural form of defense for them. They had already plotted out sections for their artillery. They knew where things were going to land. They had measured all these things out. And into that came the Third Army, and immediately met such stiff resistance that it looked almost impossible for them to break out there in southern France, until an ingenious young sergeant came up with an idea that became known as the Rhino Tank. The tanks in the U.S. Army, the Sherman tanks, when they went over the hedgerows, that was not a problem for a tank. The problem is when you went over, you exposed the underbelly of the tank that is not armored. And so the Germans were simply knocking off the tanks as they came over the hedgerows. What this young sergeant came up with was an idea to go back to the beaches and take all of the earthen works and the metal, the steel works that were used to keep heavy infantry and things like that from coming on the beaches, taking that and then putting it on the front edge of the tanks and making it look like a rhinoceros. And what that would do would allow the tank then to just get up ahead of steam and blast right through the hedgerow, explode the hedgerow, and move through it. And the training that they got, very quick training for these infantrymen, like my father, was when the tank makes its way through the hedgerow, you immediately get behind the tank. and you follow that tank through, and you keep your focus on the tank ahead of you and how it has cleared all those obstacles, including mines and other entrapments that were there. Then the infantry was to spread out and to take simply that acre until they reached the next hedgerow. And when they've taken that acre, then to blast through that hedgerow. And the idea was always to keep your eyes on the tank in front of you, because that became your shield. That's what protected you from the enfilade of enemy fire that was coming down upon these men. And I remember my dad, as he told this story, talking about how it was his ambition and the ambition of his men that he was leading to when that tank hit that hedgerow and it exploded that hedgerow, even though there was debris coming down, to get right behind that tank as fast as they could. And to follow it through, and to follow even the vapor trail of the burning fuel from that tank, and to keep your eyes on that, even as everything was coming. Because if the tank got too far in front of you, it was no longer that shield for you, and you were just open to enemy fire. And so I can still remember the determination in his voice saying, the idea was, as soon as you saw that tank hit that hedgerow, you got in behind it immediately. You kept your eyes on the tank in front of you, and you moved through the hedgerow so that you could hope that you could make it to the next hedgerow. When I was in college, I lived in a dormitory that was set off the campus. And so to get to our classes, we had to walk a pretty significant distance. And one of those areas that we had to walk across was this wide open field we called the tundra, because it was so cold during the winter to walk across this field. And I can remember using my dad's analogy of finding a fixed point and then just making your way to the fixed point, and it makes it seem like it's accessible to you and that it comes quicker. And so when it was blowing and cold and I had to make it to classes and it was 8 o'clock in the morning, I can remember bundling up and setting my eyes on a building in the distance and just making my way for the building. It dawned on me one time when I was doing that, and as I remembered my father's story, that although it was cold and it was blowing and it was difficult to make my way to class, it paled in comparison to thinking that there were men on the other side in that building trying to make sure that I didn't make it across that field. And it just dawned on me that what my father had done and the sacrifice, not only of him, of these thousands and thousands of men. You can imagine coming on to the beaches of Normandy before there was time to clean up the carnage and seeing what lie ahead for you. And then to see these hedgerows and to know that you were just going to go acre by acre by acre until you'd made your way through all of these hedgerows. Friends, in a spiritual way, this is what Paul is calling us to do in Colossians 3. It's what he's calling the church to do. It is to set our minds on a fixed object and then make our way to the fixed object. To set our minds on things that are above. To use Christ Jesus as a shield for us. And as he goes ahead, to get immediately behind him. To use him as a shield and to move forward in this walk of life. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. What is our motivation for discipleship? Why do we even do what we do? Why do we have this desire to move forward? And that's what we're going to do from Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, a letter from the Apostle Paul. It's in the New Testament, kind of mixed in with multiple other letters of Paul there. About a third of your way through the New Testament, you'll come to the letter of Colossians. The church of Colossae is who Paul is writing to. And we're in chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 through 4. Would you stand with me as we read from the Word of God today? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is what Paul has to say to us. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so Paul says, If then you have been raised with Christ. It's an interesting thing here that in the original language, those two words come together for us to form that first part of that sentence. And here in the ESV, which we're reading from this morning, it's translated, if then. The context kind of gives translators the idea of how to translate those words from the Greek into the English. More often than not, they're translated as they are here in the ESV. If then. However, given the context, those exact same words in the Greek can mean since then or because of. For instance, in Luke chapter 4, when the devil is tempting Jesus, and there as he's tempting Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God, you should be able to do so and so. And many translations have chosen, because of the context, and I think rightfully so, to translate that, since then you are the Son of God. Satan is not questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. He knows about Jesus' relationship to the Father. It is more of a, because this is true, then this should be a result. And I think the same could be said here. In fact, the NIV translates this passage at the beginning as since then. It's the idea that because we have now come to know Jesus Christ, because we have died and been raised with Christ, because this is true, since then, these are the things that should accompany our lifestyle. It is a given, Paul would say to the church of Colossae, that those who have come to know Christ have been raised up with Jesus Christ. That is a given fact. And because of this given fact, he's now going to say, here's the things that should naturally follow in our lives. So since then, we have come to be raised with Christ. We have certain things that should accompany our lifestyle. And because we have been raised with Christ, there should be a new ambition in our lives. Along with being raised with Christ, along with having a relationship with Christ, should come new ambitions in our lives, friends. To have died and to be risen with Christ is a radical transformation, the Bible would say. We may see it in our own lives and see in others' lives this idea that we come to know Jesus, and then the next day or maybe even the next moments are transformed more like this. Well, that was nice. That was nice. We'll see where this may lead in my life. Friends, that's not the radical transformation that the scriptures are talking about. The scriptures are talking about a metamorphosis. The scriptures talk about a new life in Christ that is a radical transformation of who we are. This is why Paul can say to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. They are a new creature. The old has gone. Behold, everything is now new. This is the radical transformation that Paul is talking about in Colossians 3. This is the radical transformation he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is becoming a new creation. It is dying in Christ, being raised with Christ to a new revelation, to a new way of doing life. There's a radicalness to what Paul is imploring us and teaching us and drawing us to. That text goes on in 2 Corinthians to say, all of this is from God. Speaking about all that Paul has just mentioned, which means if we're in Christ, that is from God. If we are now indeed a new creation, that is from God. If all things are being made new in our life, that is from God. All of this, he says, is from God, who has reconciled us to himself, he says, and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, he says, in Christ, God was reconciling to himself the world, not counting men's sins against them. Here's the radical nature of the new birth, friends. It is not just, this seems like a good idea. This was a nice thing to happen to me. It is a radical transformation, the Bible says. And now Paul is calling the Colossians to a radical new way of life. He's calling us to a radical new way of life. This is what it means to be born again in Jesus. And so now Paul would say in our text for today, we begin to seek the things that are above, not the things that by contrast are below, not these things that are earthly things. And again, I know we talk about this a lot. Right here from this pulpit, we talk about this a lot. And I know it's this idea that some would say, we're saying that life is irrelevant and it's meaningless and it's dirty and it's no fun and we should just repudiate everything about life. That's not what the Bible's calling us to. And I'll talk more about that later. But what the scriptures are calling us to is that those of us who have come to know Christ, that we would set our minds on the things that are above, where the scriptures tell us they are eternal things. They are the things that last forever. These are the temporal things. And although they have importance for us, this is not where we fix our gaze. Friends, if we are going to try to make it to the next hedgerow, as it were, if we are going to make it to the next day in our life, there has to be a sense by which we would simply say, I am going to fix my eyes on that next goal. And I'm going to shoot for the next goal. And when I get to that goal, I'm going to fix my eyes on the next goal. And that next goal, Paul says, is the things that are above. It is the things that last forever. It is the radical transformation that takes place in our lives when we have died, when we have been buried symbolically and spiritually, when we have been raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. This is a process. It is the process that the Bible calls sanctification. God has justified us in Jesus Christ. God is now in the process of sanctifying us, regenerating us, making us into new people, molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. He will continue that process until Jesus comes back or until we go to him. But God is in the process of doing all these things. This is our motivation for discipleship. Or it should be our motivation for discipleship. Our desire to move ahead in Christ. Our desire to be equipped and to be trained and to be able to fix our eyes on the more important things. This should be our hope. This should be our desire. And it shouldn't just be for us. It should be for those who are around us, for those that we love, for those who are in the body of Christ with us, for those who have signed a covenant to covenant with us, to partner with us, to be unified as a local body of Christ and to do this walk together, to be sanctified together in Jesus Christ. This is what I believe Paul is calling us to. He's motivating us to be discipled and to be disciplers so that we can train and teach ourselves to fix our minds on the things that are the most important things. Because there, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that's our goal. That's what we're shooting for, friends. He is our shield who goes before us in death. He has been raised to a new life. He has ascended to the Father, the Bible tells us, and there he's seated at the right hand of God. And just as a quick side note before we go on, and I know you know this, but I just want to reaffirm this. We're not talking in literal spatial language here. When we die and when we are presented in glory, and I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I can tell you this. We do not need to expect to see a big throne with a smaller throne to the right of it, with a big guy with a long beard sitting in the big throne and Jesus sitting in the small throne to the right of the Father. That is not what Paul is saying. The scriptures use this metaphor, this terminology multiple times. It comes from Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. Jesus himself quoted this psalm as well as referring to himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the psalmist David writing and saying that in this revelation he hears from God who is speaking to his Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, God, the Father, said to my Lord, Adonai, the Lord, sit at my right hand, the position of power, the position of authority, the place that demonstrates that Jesus is who Jesus claims to be, that he sits in a place of authority and honor at the right hand of the Father. This is a symbolic language to tell us who Jesus Christ is. So Paul's calling us, friends, to a transformed life. Paul is calling us to a life where we fix our eyes, a focused life as well, as we follow hard after Christ. Adoniram Judson was a missionary in the 18th century. On the back of your notes, I have what I believe is one of the best missionary biographies that I have ever read. It's called To the Golden Shore. It's written by Courtney Anderson. It's about the life of Adoniram Judson. Judson was born in 1788. And he was born in Massachusetts. His father was a pastor. His father was a minister. And Judson was raised in the church. As a teenager, because he was bright, he was sent to the College of Rhode Island. It's called Brown University today. Not unusual for teenagers at that time to go off to university. And so he went off to university. He was an incredibly bright young man, but he was small, and he was young, and he was intimidated. And it was a day and age when hazing was not only allowed, it was expected. And so he was frightened as an incoming freshman. And so he attached himself to a gentleman by the name of Jacob Ames. Ames was an upperclassman, and he attached himself to Ames. Ames was a deist and a rationalist. A deist is simply one who believes that God exists, but he is what they call the clockmaker God. He created the world, and he set into place all the rules and the laws of the universe. And like a clockmaker, he built it, he wound it up, and he spun it off into space, and then he went to do more important things. And we can expect nothing from this God. There is no personal relationship with this God. He doesn't care what happens now. He simply set it up, and he walked away. That is the concept of deism. Rationalism is simply this idea, is that if your mind cannot comprehend it, if science cannot figure it out, then it cannot be true. This was the learning and the understanding of Jacob Ames. And he began to disciple Judson in this way of life, in this concept of life. So friends, don't ever assume that it's only Christians who try to disciple people. That is not true. There are so many people out there who are trying to disciple people in their worldview. So don't be the least bit shocked when somebody tries to disciple you or your son or your daughter in a rationalistic worldview, in a deistic worldview, in an atheistic worldview, in whatever worldviews are out there. The day and age of atheists simply saying, well, you know what, I don't believe it, but it's good for you, is pretty much gone. It's a new atheism today. They're not going to tolerate Christianity or any other religion for that matter that they think brings difficulties in life. So they will teach and they will train and they will disciple. And that was happening back in the 18th century as well. And so Jacob Ames discipled Judson, and Judson became a deist and a rationalist. When he graduated, he went home to his parents, and there he confronted his father, and he told him all the things that his father was ignorant of and how now Judson was himself, in fact, a rationalist. You can imagine the pain and the grief for his father, who was a minister still at that time, and his mother. He then left and embarked for New York City, there to kind of make his way in life. After 2 years in New York City, he found out that New York City didn't have everything to offer to him that he wished that it would offer, and so he decided to go back home and try to refigure out his life again and decide what he was going to do with his life. On the way home, he stopped off at an inn, and as he went to the innkeeper to ask for the room, the innkeeper said, there's one room that's available, but you probably don't want it because there's a person next door and he's dying. He's been there for a couple of days, and he's not going to last very long. Judson said, I have no fear of death. I have no problems with that. So he took the room. But much to his chagrin, it was a noisy night. The man next door was coughing and hacking and moaning and dying, and the doctor was coming and going, and Judson didn't get to sleep until the wee hours of the morning. Finally, he awakened, went downstairs in the morning to check out. And as he was leaving, he writes and says, as he reached for the door, he stopped and turned to the innkeeper and said, what about the gentleman next door? And the innkeeper said, alas, the poor lad is dead. And Judson said, dead? And he said, yes, he died during the night. And Judson says, at that moment, he began to think and to ponder the fact that a man who was living the night before when he checked into his room was dead in the morning. As he turned to leave, he stopped one more time and said, did you know the man? And he said, indeed I did. He was a student from Providence. His name was Jacob Ames. And Judson realized he had spent the night next to his mentor who had died in the room next door to him. He writes that he got on his horse, and between that inn and his home, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. He committed himself to Christ. And within 4 years, he was preparing to go on the mission field as the first American to go on the foreign mission field. And he did so in 1812, going to Burma. And there he stayed for 37 years of ministry, friends, taking only one leave, a 2-year furlough back to the States. For 37 years, he toiled and he labored in Burma, learning a difficult language in a climate that he had never known before. 6 years, he worked on the language. He shared the gospel before he saw his first convert to Christ. But for 37 years, he remained there. He lost multiple children. He lost two wives. He spent 2 years in a Burmese prison where he was shackled by the ankles many times and hung upside down for days at a time. Through it all, friends, he kept his focus on Christ. He kept his mind on the things that are above. And God used him, and I tell you this, friends, and it may be hard to believe, but the impact of Adoniram Judson on Burma is felt to this day. His work and his ministry is felt to this day in Burma. It was a transformed life. It was a focused life. That is what Paul is calling us to. That is what Christ is calling us to in the New Testament and in the Gospels. To a transformed life, to a metamorphosized life. Not a life where we say, that was nice. But a life where we say, I would die for this Jesus. That I will fix my eyes on him, that he will be my shield, that he will be a rampart to me, that he will go before me, and I will tuck myself in right behind him, and I will focus on that, and I will move forward, and I will go from day to day to day. And some of those days will be hard days, and we will grieve the loss of loved ones, and we will grieve difficulties in life. And some of those days, our only hope will be to say to God in the morning, I'm fixing my eyes on Christ, and my goal is to make it till tonight. Friends, sometimes we just go hedgerow to hedgerow in our lives. We just fix our eyes on Christ, and we move forward a day at a time. Paul says this is what God is calling us to. Fix our eyes, set our hope, think about the things that are above. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. There is power and there is glory and there is majesty there. And then Paul goes on to tell us in verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Friends, we have a life that is hidden in Christ. We are in a battle, friends, and I do not mean that literally. We are not killing our adversaries. But we are in a spiritual battle. Paul says that is arrayed against us is not only worldly forces that would teach us in discipleship, disciple us in ways that would take us away from our focus in Christ, but our own flesh that wants to go there. It wants this. And an enemy who is fighting against us as well. These are the three great enemies of Ephesians 2. Paul will go on in Ephesians to talk about spiritual forces of evil that are arrayed in the heavenly realms against us. Do not ever forget, friends, that we do not fight just against flesh and blood spiritually in our lives, but against spiritual forces of evil that are arrayed against us. This is a war. This is a war. And we are called to fix our eyes and to put our hope and our focus on Jesus Christ. Why? Because we died in this war. We died spiritually. And God raised us to a new life in Christ. And when he raised us to a new life in Christ, he said, now here's your comfort. You hide in Jesus. You hide behind him. He'll be the one that goes before you. You hide in him. Friends, in war, sometimes you are moving forward and sometimes you are digging foxholes and you are ducking and hiding. God has made provision for us for both realities. We've died in Christ. We've been risen to a new life in Christ. Our lives are now hidden in Jesus Christ. This is how Paul will say it to the church of Rome in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. This is how we reckon ourselves, the Bible says. Dead to ourselves, alive in Christ Jesus. Paul will then say to the church of Colossae, when we have been risen to a new life, we hide ourselves in Christ. He goes before us. We fix our eyes on the things that are above, not on the things that are here. Not that the things that are here are not important. We will live and die in this world, friends. But Christ is here with us. And it is a privilege for those who have come to know Jesus Christ to say, as Jesus died and was raised by the glory of the Father, so I will die in Christ and be raised by the glory of the Father spiritually in Jesus, and I will hide myself in Him. I will tuck myself in behind Him, and I will move forward in this walk of faith. This is what God is calling us to. This is the radical nature of the new birth in Jesus Christ. It is far more than just, this is nice. It is, I would die for this. This is a new life. This is a new life in Jesus Christ, friends. And it becomes our motivation for discipleship, that we might be trained and equipped, that we might in turn train and equip others, that they may know this radical new life in Jesus Christ as well. And then Paul brings it together here in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Friends, notice the radical language of life and death and hiding here in Christ and the hope of a second advent. Look, this is for today. We're not just talking about pie-in-the-sky theology here that says, look, just struggle the best you can here, do the best you can here. Jesus wants you to be happy, so try to be happy. And then when you get to heaven, all these things become a reality. That is not what the Bible teaches about the radical new life. It is for now. It is for right now. We have died, we have been risen with Christ, and we set our eyes and our hope on Him, and not only on Christ, but on the reality that Jesus is coming back again. This is the hope of the church. We're not just hoping in the first advent and saying, believe in the historical reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's certainly true. But Paul would say, what keeps us motivated here is not just the first advent of Christ, but the second advent of Jesus as well, right? We've been promised two advents, right? Two, not one. Jesus is coming back. That is our hope. We hide in Him until He comes back, friends. It is the hope that we shoot for. It is the motivation of our lives. Jesus is returning for a second advent. He came the first time as a baby. He returns as a king. We believe this. We set our hope on this. We fix our eyes on this. These are the things that are above and not below. This is the faith that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. If we're wrong, then everything is wrong, friends. Nothing matters. But if we're right, if the scriptures speak the truth, what an incredible hope we have in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is what we shoot for. All of life relates to these things. God has begun a work in us. He has justified us in Jesus Christ. He is sanctifying us in Jesus Christ. He will glorify us one day in Jesus Christ. Complete in Thee, no work of mine can take the place, dear Lord, of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. This is our hope. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. We fix our eyes on the reality of that, friends, and not on the world. It's the radical nature of a new birth in Jesus Christ. And it motivates us to be discipled and to disciple others in this same hope, in this same reality, in this same truth. And so let's take this last few minutes now and just see if we can boil this down to some practical application for us today. Paul wrote this letter to the church of Colossae 2,000 years ago. What does it mean for us now in the 21st century? So I wrap up like this. And again, as I always say this when I give a list of things, this is not exhaustive. I have not thought of every single thing that can possibly be thought of in terms of the implication of this text. But I believe here's some things that we can at least draw from it. Number one, discipleship is about forming Christ in us right now. It's not about, it's all future. It's not about all moving to the future. Absolutely, it's where we have our hope and we have our gaze fixed there. But it is about right now as well. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is talking to a church there that he helped to not only come to know Jesus, but to disciple as well. And he says in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 19, he says, to my children in Galatia, he says that I am in the pains of childbirth for you right now until Christ is formed in you. Notice the radical nature of that language. Paul, as a male, is saying, I am like a woman in labor for you. I am in pain. I am giving birth to you. I led you to Christ. Now my desire is that Christ would be formed in you. What is he calling for? He's calling for sanctification. He wants them to look more like Jesus. This is his hope. And he wants it to be right now. It's not in the future I want Christ to be formed in you. I want Christ formed in you right now. And it's like being in labor. It is so painful for me. I desire it so much that Christ would be formed in you even now. So discipleship is about turning to Christ and Christ being formed in us right now. But discipleship is also about forming Christ in others. It is also about being in the pains of childbirth for others as well. We could use the exact same text here. Paul not only wants to see Christ formed in people, he has a desire for them. He wants Christ formed in them. And so he is in pain. He is in labor for them. He wants to see Christ formed in those people that he loves. Number three, discipleship is about setting clear priorities. It is about fixing our eyes on the things that are above and not on the things that are below, to set priorities in our life. This is where I'm heading. This is where I'm going. This is where I want to be. Friends, if tomorrow or a week from now or a year from now, God forbid, we could look back on today and say, I'm the exact same person now as I was then, we should be in pain over that idea. This is a process of sanctification where day by day we are growing, where Christ is being formed in us, and it is our goal to be different tomorrow and to be even more radically different next week and to be even more radically different a year from now, that Christ is being formed in us. And so we want to set clear priorities in our lives. Number four, discipleship is about all of us. It's about every part of us. It's not just a piece of us. It's not just the intellect. It's not just the emotion. It's about all of us. Jesus says in Matthew 10 that he didn't come to bring peace to the world. This concept of peace on earth is for those who know Christ. That was not for the world. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Your enemies will be the members of your own household, he said. I've come to set a son against a father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, Jesus isn't saying, I want there to be turmoil in families. He wants there to be peace in families. But if it means that we have to give up our pursuit of Christ, Jesus would say, the enemies should be even in your own home. We must move forward in Christ. It is the radical nature of the new birth. It involves all of us, every aspect of us. Jesus went on to say there, look, if you want to gain your life, you want to save your life, you're going to lose your life. But if you'll lose your life for me, you will gain your life. And so it is all of us that he is calling us to. Number five, discipleship is about dying daily. Luke chapter 9, take up your cross daily, Jesus said, and follow me. In Jesus' day, there wasn't a single of those disciples that were listening to him who would have thought the cross means a somewhat difficult life. The cross means that I'm going to get wealthy one day. The cross means that I will never get sick. They couldn't have thought about that because the cross never meant that in Jesus' day. It always meant death every single time. There are no examples historically of the Romans crucifying a single man or woman and them living through the experience. Everybody knew it meant death. Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Friends, I challenge you for 1 week, wake up in the morning and say, God, help me to take up my cross today, to be willing to die for you today. And just see what happens a week from now, of every day saying, today I'll die for you. Today I'll take up my cross. See what it looks like. See if anything changes in your life, in your perspective on life. Try that just for 1 week. See what that looks like in your life. Discipleship is about dying daily. And finally this, discipleship is about living a full life, friends. It's about living a full life in Christ. It's not about being in the doldrums all day long and having an Eeyore complex where it's always raining where you're at. That's not the life in Christ. It is a full life. It is the best life. When I talk to people about baptism and I talk about what it means, and I usually quote Romans 6 and say it's about death and resurrection and it's about living your life for Christ, I always try to remember, particularly for younger people, to say it's the best possible life. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. It's difficult, but it's the best possible life. It is a full life. When Paul writes in Romans chapter after chapter of doctrine, he ends there in chapter 11 by bursting out into doxology, into psalm. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of God? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory now and forevermore. Friends, a life in Christ means we should be ready to break out in doxology. In praise and worship, God is good. God is great. God is glorious. God is worthy of adoration and praise. And he's called us to fix our eyes on him and to move forward in this life. Friends, let's do that. Let's do that. Let's take the scriptures at face value. Let's die to ourselves and let's live for Christ. Let's fix our eyes there where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's do what God has called us to do. Let's live for Christ. Let's teach others to live for Christ as well. Amen? Father, we need help doing that. And so we implore you, Lord God, to make yourself known to us, to teach us, to encourage us, Lord God, to challenge us, to consider the radical nature of what you've called us to. I pray that for us, Lord. I pray that you would make yourself known to us, to each man and woman and young person in this room. God, that you would make yourself known to us, reveal yourself to us, and then help us to live faithfully for you. I pray that, God, for us, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.